This Bible study was recorded at St. Andrew's Baptist Church on Thursday, the 29th of June 2017. Danny Sitton is bringing the third part in his series on the book of Genesis.
Welcome to Bible study number 3 in this marathon through Genesis. Before I begin, I'm going to open in prayer. Holy Father, as we come into church this evening, there's so much going on in the world around us. I just pray in this next hour or so we could take solace in your word. We can leave everything that's happening outside these doors alone just for a short time, and that you would teach each of us something new of your word. Once again, I pray, Holy Father, that these would not be my words, but yours alone, and that we'd all be drawn into a closer relationship with you through the study of your word this evening. For your glory alone, I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Right. Well, today we're looking at Genesis 4 and 5. And although we're only on chapter 4, a lot has happened up to now. We began by looking at a perfectly created paradise. So a world that was created perfect, very different to what we have today. And it was created over 6 literal 24-hour days. And one point that I hadn't made up to now, that I want to make, is that there's a design feature of the Bible that I think is very powerful. And this is almost this God anticipating people in the future saying that certain parts of the Bible don't mean what they say. So, for example, the 6-day creation, people like crossing little things out and saying that doesn't mean what it says, we'll leave that aside, doesn't really matter anyway. But it does matter. God knew this was going to happen because he's put it in other parts of the Bible. And this is what I mean about this design feature. If you start crossing out certain features of the creation account, you quickly find you have to cross other parts of the Bible out as well. So Genesis 1 tells us that the world was created in 6 24-hour days. In Exodus 20, verse 11, God writes with his finger that the world was made in 6 days. So if you're going to cross off Genesis 1 and say that doesn't mean what it says, you've got a problem when you get to Exodus 20, 11. You have to cross that out as well. If you want to say that Adam and Eve were mythical, ancient humanoids of some description, that's fine. You can cross out the start of the Bible. But when you get to the part where Jesus refers to them by name, again, you've got another problem. You have to start crossing out some of the words of Jesus as well. And this is something that you quickly find the Bible falls apart in front of you. It's completely interlocked. If you take away one part, you're going to have to start crossing lots of other parts as well. And that's the beauty of the Bible. If you do lose Genesis, you don't lose creation, because creation is referred to in many parts of the Bible. You may lose detail, you may lose resolution, but you don't lose creation. If you lose a few pages out of one of the Gospels, you don't lose the Gospel. You lose some useful detail, but the message remains intact. And this is, for me, evidence that God foresaw any attempt to reduce the truth of the Bible. It's a design feature, something that should give us confidence. So, we've got this perfectly created paradise, and then we've got Satan empowering a serpent to deceive Eve, who eats a forbidden fruit, and then hands it to Adam. And Adam takes and eats from the hand of Eve. And I suggest the possibility, and it's only a possibility, that Adam willingly partook in the sin. We're told that Eve was deceived in the New Testament, but Adam was not deceived. Adam didn't get tricked into eating the fruit. He knew what he was doing and deliberately did it. There's a very different approach to this sin. Eve was tricked. Adam did it knowing what he was getting into. And I suggested a possibility, only a possibility, that Adam wanted to join Eve in her predicament of making a right mess of things. And if that is true, it provides a very strong picture of Jesus joining us in our predicament, becoming sin for us. It provides a type. Adam being a type of Christ, stepping right into our shoes. So that was just an angle from last time. But in any case, Adam and Eve both sin, and then they blame each other, and they blame God. And God outlines a punishment for all three parties involved. And it's at this point we have the probable entrance of entropy. So disease, competition for resources, survival of the fittest. The world is still different to what it is today because we've got the flood to come, and the flood's going to change everything dramatically. But things are still changed from what they were prior to this fall. The entrance of decay, and ultimately the entrance of death. And then Adam and Eve, their first response is to try and cover their own sin in the form of these fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And we learn this is insufficient, and God performs the first shedding of blood, or of innocent blood, to make an atonement for them. And then Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and the re-entrance into this garden is made impossible by these cherubim holding these flaming swords, something that was very hard for us to picture. But they're now outside the garden. And the key point for us is that there is now distance between God and man. I suspect God, in some form or another, still inhabited that perfect garden. But to have impure, sinful human beings in God's presence in that way would defile a very pure God. So there had to be distance created between the two. So now Adam and Eve have to work the ground and contend with far more oppressive conditions outside this garden. And this is very similar to what we have today. God is at distance. And Satan becomes the God with a small g of the world. Last time I showed a few passages where there's an implication that Satan is the God of this world. People are tending to follow him and join in this genetic and behavioural rebellion towards God. And this will continue until the return of Christ. Salvation is promised through the seed of a woman who will crush the serpent, ultimately. And that is defeat sin and the curse. But despite this, along the way, the seed of the serpent will strike the heel of a woman, attempting to thwart this promised line. And this is going to be a recurring theme, certainly throughout Genesis and throughout the Bible. But as we gear up for Genesis 4, it's reasonable for us to assume that even though Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, God has still made gracious provision for them, even though it's now at a distance. It's possible that at a certain time and a certain place, possibly near the entrance to the garden where these flaming swords are, God would still meet them. And there would be some kind of offering maybe having to be offered by Adam and Eve to get access to God or to engage in communion with God. And this would emphasize the principle of substitution, the innocent for the guilty, as God had shown them with the clothing before. We're quickly going to discover that there was a routine offering to God through the story of Cain and Abel. And Adam and Eve would have passed this on to them. So let's grab our Bibles. We're going to open at Genesis 4. I'll just read the first two verses. So this is Genesis 4, starting at verse 1. So Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So Cain and Abel. So one was a tiller of the ground, so he was a farmer, and the other one was a shepherd. And what we have with the two brothers here is the twofold division of humanity perfectly encapsulated with Cain and Abel. Both of them were sinners, but one we're told was of the wicked one. This is a verse from 1 John 3, verse 12. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain is of the wicked one, but Abel was an example of great faithfulness. Oh, press the wrong button, sorry. So this is Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So Cain is of the wicked one. Abel demonstrates faithfulness. And that's a description of humanity. We are either faithful through our relationship with God, but before that happens, we are separated from God, and technically, we're under the power or the influence of the evil one. So Cain and Abel had some things in common. They were both fallen. They both inherited the sinful nature that is passed down to all of us through Adam and Eve. They were both alienated from the presence of God due to the expulsion from the garden, just as we are today. But where they were different was that Cain would trust in his own work and Abel would trust in the work of God through faithfulness and obedience. So as we read on to verse 3 and 4. Now in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to God, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now verse 4 says the offering, Abel bought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He is fulfilling some kind of sacrificial requirement that God has instituted for him to complete. It's a formal offering. He is to bring the best of what he has to God. Abel is obeying. Cain, on the other hand, is not. He is not offering what God has commanded. He is choosing his own offering. Now, maybe God is physically receiving these offerings and Cain is not physically offering in the right way. We often hear of offerings being accepted with fire from heaven. And maybe the process here was similar. We just don't know. It's possible that God was not accepting Cain's offering for some other reason. And as a result of this, Cain was jealous of Abel. And to compound the situation, remember Abel was a shepherd. And Abel was bringing a sacrificial lamb, possibly, or some kind of animal as part of his offering. It could be that Cain, as a farmer, was having to purchase this animal from the shepherd and was resentful of the fact that he was constantly in debt to his brother in some way. We don't know. And that could be another reason he ended up offering from his own hand as opposed to through this way that God instituted. But either way, Cain was not offering in the right way and God wouldn't accept. They both knew God's requirements, but Cain made the big mistake of pride and decided to do things his own way. So he therefore makes an offering to God out of carelessness, and when it is rejected, he's full of resentment to both God and by association Abel. And I can imagine that matters were made even worse with Abel probably warning his brother about his own attitude. And things got worse and worse and worse until in the end they became intolerable for Cain. So it's important to point out Abel was not sinless. He was righteous because he was obtaining a pardon through sacrifice. No one's going to end up in hell because of their sin. It's because they have not accepted God's gracious provision to escape hell, if that makes sense. Yes, we end up in hell because of our sin, but we've been given a way out. It's our rejection of that way out that is the reason we end up in being separated from God. So essentially, Cain was relying on his own works. Abel was relying on God's grace through sacrifice. It's a perfect picture of the gospel. So let's continue from verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother, let us go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Can you see that God, the loving Father, initially he wants to reason with Cain. He only has to obey the word of his loving Father to do well and to be accepted. Here we see the first use of the word sin in the Bible. In verse 7. And this is a battle for everyone. Whether or not we allow sin to take mastery over us, or the other way around. Whether we capitulate to sin's power and become a seed of the serpent, or defeat it and become a faithful seed of the woman. We can inherit spiritual blessings by living in faith of God's provision for our sin. Now, this is interesting when you get into translations. In the King James, it doesn't say that Cain said to Abel, let us go out to the field. And in our NIV, it says, Cain says, let us go out to the field. There is a hint of premeditation in the NIV. There's not the same hint if you look at the King James. And this has to do with different manuscripts they're translated from. But it's quite possible that Cain wanted to take Abel to the field so that there would be some privacy, because he knew what he was about to do. He wanted to be hidden. One thing it's important to remember is that it's very likely there were many other people around at this point. We know that Adam and Eve had been commanded to go forth and multiply. And I suspect there would have been many other brothers and sisters around, and some commentators estimate thousands of people at this point. That's a what could be a wild guess, but it's very likely there were other people around. But Cain and Abel were grown men. It's very unlikely that Adam and Eve would have just waited around, not procreating, while they grew up as lads. So there would have been people around. We haven't got exact figures, but there would have been people that could have witnessed this murder. And that is why I suspect Abel was taken to a field. So let's read on from verse 9 of chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So just like Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, no sooner had the deed been done, God is immediately calling them to account. Notice God always does the calling. And again, a question is asked but is designed to elicit a confession, to bring about repentance. But rather than an admission, Cain insults God and boldly questions God's right even to ask the question in the first place. He also lies by saying he doesn't know where Abel is. So this response is much worse than Adam and Eve's. They first blame everyone else, but they seem to quickly come around. And there's no hint of that at the moment with Cain. And this whole episode is an example of the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of a woman. And again, this will continue throughout the generations and climax with the crucifixion of Jesus. But the resurrection of Christ was the ultimate victory for God. Here we go. This is a reference in Romans 16, 19 and 20 to this ongoing battle, but the victory being with God at the end. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So this is a reference really back to Genesis 3:15, the passage we looked at last time. Another point. These few verses here is the first time we hear the word blood. It's the first time the word blood is mentioned. The unrighteous shedding the blood of the righteous before God. And again, this is a prototype of all the suffering that is inflicted on God's people, which again will find its climax in Christ at Calvary. Cain was prepared to shed innocent blood rather than obey God's word. And in the same way, the religious leaders of Jesus' day did exactly the same thing. Have a look here. This is Matthew 27:25. And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." But Jesus was the perfect one, the complete one. And in the passage underneath here, Hebrews 12:23-24, "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Again, tying back to Abel. And look at every reference we have here. No hint at all that Abel was nothing other than a historical figure. One other little point. Remember, Cain's a farmer. So there's irony in the curse that God gives him here. The very ground he works with will now not yield. And God could have killed Cain at this very point. We're going to learn in Genesis 9:6 that when you spill someone else's blood, God takes your blood. It's a death penalty for murder. But God seems to be giving him an opportunity to repent. He's still going to suffer for what he's done, but God is still giving him an opportunity to repent, waiting for him almost to turn. And there are small hints later on that maybe the story ended a little bit better from Cain's point of view. We'll come on to that in a moment. But for the time being, let's carry on from verse 13. "So Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So here we see further separation from God. Up to now, Adam and Eve have been removed from the garden and they don't have access. But now Cain, how is it worded? This is Cain speaking, "And I will be hidden from your presence." It seems as though this routine, if there was one, has been halted, and now there's complete withdrawal between the two. Cain is now completely hidden from God's presence. No more routines. Now, I think that there may have been a degree of repentance now from Cain, although it's hard to tell from the text. He no longer questions God or claims the punishment is undeserved. He says the punishment is too much, but he doesn't say the punishment is undeserved. I suspect at least, if nothing else, he's recognised the enormity of what he has done. And as I pointed out a minute ago, God will later stipulate that capital punishment is required for what Cain has done. And maybe the fact that Cain's life was spared indicates there was some remorse and that there would be some purpose in having Cain give testimony as to what happened for the remainder of his life. It says he's given a mark. In Hebrew, this is the word ot, and it's some kind of sign. And it doesn't necessarily mean a physical mark, although it could include that. And one commentator I read speculated that it could have been the mark of a cross on his forehead. Now, that's a wild guess, but it's possible. Whatever it was, it seems people avoided doing him harm on the basis of this mark. Something else to bear in mind. Satan must, at this point, be thinking he has now destroyed the seed of a woman. Remember, his aim, through this prediction back in Genesis 3:15, is to stop the seed of a woman leading to the redemption of mankind. And he probably thought he'd done the job here. Abel, God's faithful servant, had been killed. And now Cain has complete separation from God. But as always, God's plans are never broken. The promised line towards Jesus will be established when Adam and Eve have another son, Seth, that we're going to read about shortly. So some other observations before we move on to what I think is a very interesting genealogy. Firstly, lifespans, don't forget, are very long. Death is now a present reality, but man will live many hundreds of years. Remember, this is prior to Noah's flood, so the world is still very different to ours. A tropical environment that, although was not perfect, it was much more conducive to longevity. And Adam and Eve clearly had many sons and daughters, and the population is now far bigger than Cain and Abel. Even if we work on the assumption that each family just had six children, a mixture of sons and daughters, at roughly the age of 40, and that their six children also had six children, and this continued, there could have been thousands or tens of thousands of people around by time within Adam and Eve's lifespans. And this only assumes each family had only six kids. I saw one model, and this is a bit crazy, but I saw one model that estimated a population of 7 billion by the time of Noah's flood. Working on those figures, if you just do the maths, it is staggering the sort of populations you could have been looking at. But pure speculation, I stress. Remember, Noah's flood came 1,650 years after Adam and Eve. And you may have noticed, and you probably have noticed, that these first generations are technically incestual relationships. Brothers and sisters procreating with each other. Now, God would later prohibit this. Now, the question for us is, why wasn't this done sooner? Now, the answer really lies, I think, with the gene pool, with genetics. We are now very genetically distant from Adam and Eve. And so it's now dangerous to procreate with a relative. Since the fall, genetic information has continued to decrease. We've got this process of entropy, information being lost rather than gained. And we all carry with us defects, quite a few in my case, or mutations. And if you procreate with someone who's got the same mutations as you or the same defects as you, it's much more likely you pass that on to your own children. If you procreate with someone who's more distant from you, they tend to cancel each other out more. And so that's why God would later prohibit that. But at this time, people were very genetically pure. There'd be no reason to... these births wouldn't be problematic from a genetic point of view. And so that's most likely the reason, although we're uncomfortable with it, versus normal back then. And you've probably all heard of mythical civilizations. Have you heard of Atlantis, for example, and these other golden ages? And as far as I understand, the evidence for a lot of this is quite controversial. But what is very clear to me is that we didn't go through an evolutionary process of primitive cavemen who kind of grunted at each other, slowly developed with more advancement. Man has always been created in the image of God, and they have advanced at an incredible rate. You imagine how skilled and knowledgeable you would be if you learned music for 800-900 years, or learned the making of brass or other instruments, as we're going to find out. You would be an absolute expert. So information and expertise would increase at an exponential rate, as astronomical. Very different to what we're taught. So let's move on through Genesis 4:16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, to Irad the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So Cain has gone out from the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. And maybe he built this city in defiance of God's prediction that he would be a wanderer. Can't be certain about that. But a minor point on verse 18, Cain gets very bad press in the Bible, and rightly so. He killed his brother. He was very slow to repent, if he did repent at all. But one little note, both his grandson and his great-grandson have the name of God in their names, El. Notice the L at the end of two of those names. And this could be in a display of some kind of faith later in life. He could have been saved at some point later in his life. We just don't know. But it does say to me that God had some clear purpose in preserving Cain's life. And that maybe he at least testified of God's grace to those that he came in contact with afterwards. Now, Lamech appears to be the most overt in terms of rebellion to God. Firstly, he takes two wives, which is clearly contrary to God's prescription for marriage. Maybe he thought that having more wives equaled more children, and more children equal more power, and this could have been his motivation. But we also see the introduction of talent such as tent making and cattle rearing. Now, it's possible that this led to a nomadic lifestyle, and that this cattle rearing indicated they were no longer vegetarians. Remember back in Genesis 1, God had told them they would be vegetarians. So this could be seen as turning their back on what God had commanded. Alternatively, it could have simply been that they were rearing cattle for clothing, and they wanted to make the working of the ground more easy. Again, we don't know. But Jubal was a musical expert, and Tubal-Cain, an instructor with brass and iron. And I suspect that very quickly business arrangements, barter systems were established between these families. Again, we can be very sure that unlike the theory of evolution, man acquired knowledge and skill very fast, and the standard of living would have increased rapidly. So overall, you could argue that this early civilization was attempting to reverse the effects of God's curse. So urban life as opposed to tilling the ground. Nomadic lifestyles rather than being settled to encourage agriculture. Cattle rearing, as I said, possibly, and I would argue probably indicated meat eating, but that's not for sure. We've got polygamy, and in summary, things seem to be steadily going downhill. Creature comforts are entering the fray. And we don't have any kind of real government at the moment. Adam and Eve are still on the scene, and I suspect they're still trying to point people in the right direction, but there doesn't seem much else to restrain it. God later will seem to institute a form of human government, but for now it is increasingly looking like anarchy, each doing as they see fit. So let's finish off Genesis, the last two verses of Genesis 4 with 25 and 26. Oh, I'll tell you one thing I haven't forgotten. There's an interesting comment here with Lamech, who makes this bold claim that if Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. Well, this seems to be a little blasphemous. Cain's boasting. Lamech is promising a 70-fold vengeance on anyone who hurts him. But God hasn't done this. He's taken it upon himself to make this claim. And this seems totally the opposite to what Jesus says to Peter. So this is Matthew 18, 21 to 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times. It's almost like Jesus was putting right the wrongs of what was going on just here. So I'll just throw that in. They may not be linked, but there seems to be a link. So we have a little bit of good news coming up in verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So the focus now returns back to the seed of the woman, the promise of the coming Saviour. The birth of Seth re-establishes this biological line towards Jesus Christ, the one who had put the curse right. Very minor point, but what I find a little bit interesting is that we have the woman naming the child. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Later, Adam names the next child. Both husband and wife jointly engaged in very serious decisions in the family. So I just thought that was an interesting throw-in. And it's possible that this calling on the name of the Lord that's described indicates some kind of formal worship. Remember, direct access to God is no longer possible, but maybe we have the construction of some kind of altar for sacrifice, maybe some kind of prayer, singing, some kind of worship, we don't know. But things are starting to look a bit up. Right, let's dive into Genesis 5. I'm going to read the first five verses. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and called him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. So the first thing to note here, as I haven't said this before, is that we now have things being recorded in a book. This is the written account of Adam's line. That's the first time we're told of something that's written. And I've pointed out before, but we have maybe another change of author going on here. This phrase in the first verse seems to be a signature underlining the end of one section before we have another author, possibly Noah, taking over halfway through verse 1, because the flow of the text changes quite obviously. And we also have a reminder of the status of man. In verse 1, Adam is said to have been made in the likeness of God. When Seth comes along, he is said to have been made in the likeness of Adam. So this reinforces the point that Adam was the son of God. And from a spiritual perspective, we are sons of man until we have new life through Jesus. That is when we become sons of God. So we are sons of man until we're born the second time. Then we enter into complete restoration with God and become true sons of God. That is why rebirth is so crucial to the gospel. Another little observation. The record of Cain's. So what we've had is Cain's descendants prior to chapter 5. And now we're going back to the promised line all the way from Adam and Eve. And we're starting a new line. Now, Cain's descendants stopped with Lamech, who we've just seen was quite a rebel. Adam died during the lifetime of Enoch, who was also the seventh in his generation, just the same as what Lamech was. And it's quite possible that Adam was around to keep up with Cain and his descendants the entire time. So this seven generations we have through Cain's side, Adam was around the whole time. So I suspect he was continually impressing on them the need to turn to God, but they were rejecting that. Let's read on from verse 6. Okay, so when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. By the way, a little note here. This word Kenan sounds like Cain, which also sounds like the place Canaan, which is going to become quite a feature of a bad place later on. Some make the link between the two, but if you look at the Hebrew roots, they're very different, completely different. So the word Kenan here and Cain are very similar in terms of Hebrew roots, but there is no similarity at all between those two and the Canaan, which has completely different Hebrew roots, we see in the New Testament. So if that's been something you've read, that's just worth pointing out. Sorry, verse 15. So when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Yared. And after he became the father of Yared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. When Yared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Yared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Yared lived 962 years, then he died. Right, let's stop at that point. Again, to repeat, there is no indication that the word years mean anything other than literal years. There are no gaps implied in this genealogy. These names are repeated exactly the same way in 1 Chronicles 1 and then in Luke 3. Remember what I said earlier, God anticipating people saying, right, let's cross that bit out of the Bible. If you're going to cross that out, you've got to do the same with Chronicles, and then you've got to do the same with Luke. The Bible falls apart. So this is for me is a really good feature of God anticipating the sort of problems we have in our modern times. We have 10 generations between Adam leading up to the flood that lead to the promised line. And each name has a meaning. Take the name Methuselah. This is made of two Hebrew roots, the word mut, which means death, and salach, which means to send. So his name means his death shall bring. And the implication is that his death will bring some kind of judgment. Not a particularly nice name to give a kid. And I suspect they were being very careful with him if they thought that when he died, some kind of horrible judgment was going to be brought on earth. But the year he died was the start of Noah's flood. So it turned out he lived 969 years. The year of his death is when the flood came. So there was a prophetic element to his name. But I'm going to hit you with this because I quite like this. Every Hebrew name has a meaning. So let's just rattle through these. We've got 10 generations. We've got Adam, which means man. Can everyone see, by the way? Seth, which means appointed. Enosh, which means mortal. Kenan, which I've just talked about, which means sorrow. Mahalalel, which means the blessed God. Yared, shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, as I've just said, means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means comfort or rest. Now you could argue that what we have is a summary of the gospel in all of those names. So if I were to just read that, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort or lost. There could be nothing in this at all. But if those names are in any other order, that falls apart. So that could be the gospel written in the names of these guys prior to the flood. I'll leave it with you. You can make of that whatever you like. But I find those things at least interesting, if not a bit more exciting than that. Now time is racing. Let me just read on from verse 21. We're getting there. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. So we got a very unique description for Enoch. He walked with God. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. And again, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. So just to backpedal slightly, we're going to come back to that and hone in on that in a moment. So with Lamech, we have the ungodly character of a seventh generation from Adam. This was through Cain's line. And now we see the godly character of Enoch, who's a seventh generation through the other genetic line. And we are twice told that Enoch walked with God. Now, not too sure what walked with God means. It may not necessarily have meant a literal walk in the same way Adam used to walk with God. But we can be certain that Enoch was obedient, faithful, and maintained a close fellowship with God through prayer. Now, there are two New Testament passages that give us a bit more detail on Enoch. I'll read this. This is Jude 1, 14 to 15. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them. To convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, this seems to me to be a prophetic prophecy of Jesus' second coming. We are prior to the flood, even, remember. And this is Enoch, who is seemingly teaching about Jesus' second coming. And we're given four little lessons here. You could make a nice tidy sermon about this. We're told about Christ's second coming, that the coming is sure. We're told who will accompany Christ. We are told the purpose of the coming, and we are told the result of the coming. If you were to break that, unpackage that, just in this tidy little passage tucked away in Jude. And the other reference we have is Hebrews 11:5. So here I'll read it to you. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 5. So Enoch was raptured or translated so that he would not experience death. He was supernaturally carried straight to heaven, and that's where we can assume he is today. And the same thing happened to Elijah. I've put this one on. So this is 2 Kings 2, verse 11. So as they were walking, this is speaking of Elijah, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and the horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now these two events seem to typologically foreshadow the rapture of the faithful church, which is described in many other passages. Symbolically, the same thing is about to happen to Noah. There's going to be huge judgment on the earth. He's going to be taken up in an ark out of the judgment while judgment is taking place and then come back again. Christians are protected from God's judgment. They're not protected necessarily from Satan and what he wants to do to the church, but we are not objects of wrath. We are removed from God's wrath. We no longer have to suffer or worry about God's wrath. Now, the rapture of the church is a major doctrine of Christianity that seems to have been just about abandoned in modern times, which I find completely bizarre, as it seems that now more than ever we're edging towards the rapture of the church. One other little note on this section. Revelation 11 describes two witnesses. Now, I would suggest, now these two witnesses appear on the scene. They give testimony of God to a terrible environment on earth at that time. They're killed and then they're resurrected again. You can read about it yourself in Revelation 11. And it seems to me that Enoch and Elijah have to be candidates to be these two individuals. They're the only two people that were raptured or taken out of earth and haven't experienced death. The other person that some people think or could be included is Moses, because Moses appeared at the Transfiguration. But we're told Moses died, and I don't think we're going to experience death twice. So I'll leave this with you. I don't know, is the honest answer. I know there are two witnesses. I suspect that Elijah, Enoch, and Moses between them make up the identity of the two. But I think there's a strong case for Elijah and Enoch being those two witnesses. And another thing I read from another commentator that is interesting, two men appear in Luke 24:4 outside the tomb. Two men appear on a number of different occasions with divine message, divine purpose. Now, we're told they're angels, but remember the word angel is simply messenger. Possible speculation that they could be Elijah and Enoch doing some kind of work on God's behalf. Again, wild guesswork. I'll just throw it out because this sort of thing interests me, and you can chase this down in your own studies if it interests you as well. Let's get towards the end. So Genesis, where are we? Genesis 5, verse 25. Right, when Methuselah... Actually, I'm going to read right to the end because we're short on time. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labour and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth. I can't believe Noah waited 500 years before having kids. So I suspect, again, they were all procreating along the way. But we only need to know about the ones that are relevant to this promised line. So let's not get too bogged down with them only having two kids here and one kid there and all of that. Okay. As I've mentioned, the name Methuselah means when he dies, judgment comes. And the great flood of Noah occurred in the year Methuselah died. An interesting note, Methuselah lived 969 years, longest age span of anyone. But when he did die, judgment arrived. That, for me, paints a picture of God's patience. Judgment always comes where sin is involved. But God will wait, he'll wait, he'll wait. He'll give us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But there will always come a time when judgment has to arrive. So again, small detail, but no coincidence in my view that Methuselah, although his passing was not good news for humanity, God's patience is still displayed in his life. Okay, let's stop because we're on bang on 9 o'clock. Let me give you a little preview for next time. So we're going to hit Genesis 6. The situation on earth is going to go rapidly even further downhill. And it's going to get so bad that we encounter these Nephilim, or these fallen ones. So we're going to ask the question of who or what they are. We're going to ask why did God send the flood? Yes, it was because the world was in a really sinful state, but I think there was a lot more to it than just that. And we're going to start to unpack these days of Noah. Where Jesus makes a reference in Matthew 24 to the days of Noah when talking about the end times. Is very, very crucial for us, therefore, to understand what these days of Noah look like, because when we see similar things going on, we know, based on what Jesus said, that the time is coming towards the end. Right, I'll stop. Hope you've enjoyed. Let me just close in prayer. Holy Father, we love your word. We love your word. There is so much to it. We can scratch the surface at best, but Holy Father, we declare that we completely trust in your word. We long for more, and we love unpacking it. We are such treasure. And Holy Father, I just pray in each of our hearts as we go home and just mull on some of these little thoughts and ideas. Firstly, you keep us centered on your truth, not wild guesses and wild ideas, but your truth. And secondly, I pray, Holy Father, you might just nudge each of us or one of us to a much closer relationship with you through some revelation that your Spirit might just bring. Lord, I ask for this for the sake of your glory. We love you. We love your word, and we're desperate to share it. Help us to learn more and help us to retain what has been of you this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.